Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We find in Holy Scripture truth presented to us for a number of reasons. One of them is that truth that we need to know and believe. And also there is truth that we must understand and follow after by way of example. Christ, as our elder brother in the old phraseology, provides both for us. He lived that perfectly holy life. He went to the cross. He died. We can live life. We could be killed on a cross, but we could not do anything good for anyone else by doing so. And then also he provides for us that grand example of how to live life in all things to bring honor and glory to the Heavenly Father. We see the same type of thing with the apostles as we've made our way through Acts, seeing what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through his apostles. We've seen them do it well. We've seen them do it with fraction and strife. We've seen them continue to expand the church by God's grace and strength. And we see in what the apostles have done, accomplishing the work of Christ on earth, what we also ought to do. In sharing the gospel with our world, our community, the place to which Christ has sent us. Now, some whom we call missionaries, Christ takes out of their native land and he sends them to a foreign place or foreign peoples within their own native land to share the gospel. But there's something about calling only those people missionaries that causes us to miss the point about our lives, about what Christ has called us to. That we are ambassadors. We are emissaries of the heavenly kingdom. And we are to share the gospel of Jesus with those around us in our world. And today, I think this text helps us to share the gospel of Jesus with clarity and humility as we understand the place and times where we share it. That's what I want to encourage you in today. To be diligent in sharing the gospel of Jesus with clarity, with humility. And encourage you to understand the place and times in which you share it. That's the reason for the title this morning, Gospel Context. Unfortunately, with most sermons, you have to write the title before you write the sermon. And yet today, it matches up. We're not talking about was attempted in the 20th century to so contextualize the gospel that the gospel was lost. We're speaking in a way of what John Calvin talks about in Revelation, that God lisps to us. He speaks in a language that we can understand. He speaks in ways that our hearts can grasp. And that is the same call. We are to be like our Heavenly Father in that, that when we share the gospel with those around us, we ought to do it in ways that they understand. It never ceases to amaze me how providence brings things across my path as I'm preparing for a sermon. This text has obviously been on my mind for a number of weeks. I know it's 3 years technically this text has been on my mind, and we're getting there. We're getting there. And a Facebook post I came across from Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, where he was going to the ballpark in Cincinnati, Ohio. That was the closest ballpark to where I grew up, to a Reds game. And he noted that there were people standing there with signs, "Choose Jesus or hell." And they're screaming in microphones at people that they need to believe in Jesus or they're going to hell. And it struck him that probably most of the people that were walking by, those quote-unquote preachers, had no idea what the terms even meant. Now, for those of us who have grown up in church and grown up in the Christian subculture in America, that's hard to imagine. But you have to understand that there are young adults in churches today or in the community today whose great grandparents did not have a life in the church. They are four generations removed from any sense of even a veneer of religiosity in their life. And very often we can treat the community around us as if they have intentionally listened to, researched, verified everything we believe about the gospel and have proactively rejected it, when really they are simply wandering in darkness. They have no idea. The first thing I want to encourage you to do is to consider why you're sharing the gospel, why you would want to share the gospel, to share Christian truth with those around you. What is your motive for doing so? By inspiration, the Spirit gives us Paul's motive. He was provoked because he saw that the city was full of idols. He was aware of the culture around him. He was irritated. It might be some way to translate it. The only other New Testament use of this word is in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, where it says that this is something that love does not allow to happen to oneself. And so as Paul is looking at the community around him, he's waiting for his friends, and perhaps some of you have been caught in that type of moment where you're in a foreign city and there's a group gathering together and you're the first one there, and so you go out to stroll the city and you see what all is going on, and it hits you different when you're by yourself. You see the culture a little more clearly because you're not distracted with common conversation with someone that you know and knows you so well. And Paul, as he sees the city, as he observes the city, he is provoked within him. And he sees the motives of those around him. This was a very erudite, very intellectual, very spiritual city. And they had this obsession to tell and hear something new every day. This is the real life Facebook before Facebook became Facebook. This is Facebook in the flesh. I need something new. I need something. These folks were doom scrolling their lives, just waiting for the next new thing to strike their fancy. The motives of many in that place is they want to find that secret knowledge that makes them right. That thing that they can know that nobody else knows. I love trivia. If I could delete everything I don't need to know out of my brain, I would be so much more effective at everything I do. But I love trivia. I love finding out new things and being able to share that with my kids and Emily. Like this week, I found out that the lead singer of Toto is the son of John Williams, who wrote all the musical scores for Star Wars. You didn't know that, did you? See, I feel so good now. Right? I love that stuff, but it can become an obsession when it is rooted in the spiritual that becomes very self-destructive. And some even handle the Reformed faith this way. The warning that I give all of my seminary students, whether it's those I regularly teach at City Seminary or when I'm guest lecturing at a seminary, I try to warn these future pastors. I tell them, there are folks who will come into your congregation and they will love the Reformed faith, not because it makes them righteous, but because it makes them right. And over the years, as a Reformed pastor, I've seen innumerable times where, and sometimes it's a very zealous young man comes to the Reformed faith, and he is openly condemning friends and family online who 6 months ago, he believed exactly the same thing they did. And how could they be so naive? How could they be so dumb? How could they not understand what Scripture says? And he has no interest in being made righteous by Christ. He's only interested in using the Reformed library to make him right over and above other people. We must examine our motives. We must examine why we would want to share the gospel with those around us. Hopefully, we have that desire. If we don't have that desire, we need to examine that motive, why we would not want that to be a priority. Consider why. Paul is exposed in this provocation in his soul that he must share the gospel. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So secondly, I call you to understand who you are sharing the gospel with. And as we touch on some philosophical issues, I want you to understand that in some ways, perhaps you've not even understood, you have drunk from the garden hose of culture. And if you have children, your children either have or will drink from the garden hose of culture. Understand who you are sharing the gospel with. It's interesting, he's provoked, and he doesn't just launch into something, he's provoked, and so he sets about an intentional format of bringing the gospel to this city, marked by his mission to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, those who have had the scriptures. He sits down with the scriptures and he's showing them column upon column from the scrolls in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah. He's also reasoning with the devout person, those pious Gentiles who had attached themselves to synagogue life so that they sensed that there was something greater there than what they were experiencing out in Gentile culture. And so they were either converts or were in the process of converting to a Judaistic philosophy and worldview. And then he walked out into the marketplace to those who happened to be there. Wasn't Paul a good Presbyterian to those who had been divinely appointed to be confronted in the marketplace? It's okay to talk sometimes like normal people. They happened to be there. And so he engaged them with the gospel. He engaged them with the truth of Christ. And then beyond this, there are two particular groups that are mentioned. The Epicureans, and one summary of Epicurean philosophy says that it gave expression to the desire for a refined type of happiness, which is the reward of the cultured man who can take pleasure in the joys of the mind, over which he can have greater control than over those of a material or sensuous nature. It goes on to say the friendship of gifted and noble men, the peace and contentment that comes from fair conduct, good morals, and aesthetic enjoyments are the ideas of the Epicurean who refuses to be perturbed by any metaphysical or religious doctrines which impose duties and thus hinder the freedom of pure enjoyment. This is what's so interesting about that summary, is you have Paul, who saw what was going around spiritually and was provoked by that to preach the gospel. In some ways, the exact counter opposite of the Epicurean philosophy, who chose not to be provoked by any religious ideas. This was the group that wanted to be smart and nice, to be level-headed at all times. It was a certain type of hedonism that reduces everything and everyone to that person's self-centered definition of who they think that person is or that issue is. And then there were the Stoics. For Stoicism, virtue alone is the only good, and the virtuous man is the one who has attained happiness through knowledge, as Socrates had taught. The virtuous man thus finds happiness in himself and is independent of the external world, which he has succeeded in overcoming by mastering himself, his passion, and his emotions. Now, the ironic thing here is that this was a pantheistic philosophy, that this divine reason that existed and had created and somehow sustained the universe was interwoven with everything. Not God is everywhere, as Christians believe, but everywhere is God. And so they separated themselves out from what we would see as the created order in such a way that it was a sense of self-divinity. I am the master of my fate. I control where I go and what I do, and particularly how I feel and respond to anything. And how this would be accomplished is through knowledge, through taking on information. But scripturally, we see that the goal of our instruction is what? Love. The purpose of knowing the faith is not knowing the faith. The purpose of knowing the faith is that it changes us. We behave differently. We act differently. And let me just say it this way. If you come on Sunday mornings simply to have your head more tightly packed with Christian facts, you're probably going to be disappointed. But if you come on Sunday morning to listen to the preaching of God's word so that you will be provoked to love God and love others more, you're starting to get the idea of what this is about. The goal of the instruction is love. And that's simply echoing the spirit of the language of the faith from the beginning. The goal of instruction is change. It's to be lived out and worked out in a way that adjusts how we interact with the world around us. So I want to encourage you to consider your motives, the why. Understand who you are sharing the gospel with. As we see Paul interacting, there's a reason these folks are listed for us by the Holy Spirit. Specific philosophies mentioned. Paul is interacting with all of this in his day-to-day ministry in Athens. And this is rooted in, really, number three, seeing the reality of where you are sharing the gospel, the entire environment. We see that Paul was waiting for his friends. His spirit was provoked as he saw that the city was full of idols. He didn't just see that the city was full of idols. He understood the fruit of the idolatry that was happening in Athens. That this is a dark place. This is a place that needs the gospel. General Assembly a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that happens at church meetings like General Assembly is that fraternal delegates are sent from sister denominations. So we had a delegate from the OPC, we had a delegate from the URC, all the split peas, everybody sends a delegate to bring greetings from their body and to encourage, perhaps even challenge, et cetera, et cetera. This year at GA, the delegate from the Reformed Church of Quebec, which is a French-speaking Reformed body, stood to give his report. And he noted that only 1% of French-speaking Quebec is evangelical. Which, for those of you keeping track at home, evangelical is even broader than Reformed. Reformed would be a segment of evangelical. Those who believe people are sinners and they need Jesus to be saved on some level. 1%. The ERQ, which is the French initials for the Reformed Church of Quebec, has 5 congregations, totaling 350 people throughout those 5 congregations. And only 2 of those congregations have settled pastors. And then he notes this. Our Savior tells us we are the light of the world. In Quebec, we are a nightlight. However, at night, when you need to walk down the stairs, you are very thankful for that nightlight. What a humble but hopeful thought from a very small, very struggling Reformed group of Christians, and what Christ is calling them to in a very dark place. But friends, French-speaking Quebec is not the only place that is full of darkness. It is not the only place that needs a light, even if it is a nightlight. For we ourselves live in a culture that is full of philosophies and theologies and thinking that are anti-God, that are anti-Christ, and we are called to engage and interact with these people who live around us. The Christian is not called to, in the context that I grew up in, there was known as the doctrine of separation. Now, you know the old joke, you know, you don't drink or dance or chew, and you don't go with girls that do. There's the doctrine of separation that we just don't hang out with sinners like that. And then there's the doctrine that the even more holy, in air quotes, would subscribe to, secondary separation, which is, not only do I not hang out with sinners like that, I don't hang out with anybody who might hang out with sinners like that. How completely opposite the mentality of our Savior. How completely opposite the goodness of our God, who crawled down into our filthy world to save us. And I know that there's even different viewpoints. There are some who say, if you think that Jesus hanging out with sinners means that you have to go hang out with sinners, you're missing the point of who the sinner is in the story. I get that, and that sounds really good on a meme on social media. The fact is, Jesus, with his disciples, went and hung out with sinners, spent time with them, called them to the gospel, called them to himself. What are we surrounded with in our day and age? Well, we have this idea of expressive individualism. The authentic self is discovered and expressed. You have to look inside to see who you really are. And then you have to manifest that on the outside. It goes against traditional norms. This is the part of the foundation for transgenderism in our culture, that I can be born in a body with certain parts, and yet I'm not really that. Because inside, I'm feeling like I'm something else. Identity is increasingly seen as self-defined in gender, morality, even in career. And autonomy is the highest good. The ability to tell myself what I can do and, in essence, tell everyone else what they can do by me telling myself what I can do. And the idea is for personal fulfillment. And friends, this can sound really good to so many, and yet we see an increasing suicide rate in those who cling to this philosophy. And it's not because others don't openly accept them. It's because they pursue all that they think they are, and when they get there, they're just as empty as they were in the beginning. Does the Christian faith have anything to say about who I am as a person, how God has made me? Do we have anything to bring to those who hold to that philosophy? Of course, that's closely related to the postmodern relativism that we see interwoven with so much about that we have in our culture and our ideology, that truth is not absolute, it's a social construct. There's a real suspicion of any one story that explains all things, and so something like total depravity or original sin is frowned upon because that couldn't possibly explain what everybody's true issue is. And academically, postmodernism is going the way of the dodo bird, so to say, but it is still very culturally ingrained in people. The idea of everyone has their truth that they hold. And on a certain level of personal story, that can be true, but it doesn't define ultimate truth for everyone. Or there's critical theory that seeks to define power structures and see how these things have been embedded in our language, in our government, in our systems, in our culture. And so you have to deconstruct everything. You have to literally blow everything up so that you can free people from that oppression. So things like systemic injustice, identity politics, victimhood as as a source of authority? How can you possibly speak to this when you haven't experienced it? Those types of ideas. You know, implicit bias, inequity, systemic racism, these types of things. Does the Christian faith have anything to speak to power and structure and authority and order in our world? Absolutely. Absolutely. Transhumanism, techno-utopianism is another thing. Human flourishing enhanced through technology. I wear glasses. Glasses are so much of a part of me that if I have glasses that don't look like me, people tell me that. When I had clear glasses, boy, I heard about it. Some of you are very invested in what kind of glasses I wear. You prefer the turtle shell much more. Okay, I like them too. So does my wife, so that's really all that matters. How many of you wear a hearing aid? How many of you wear a hearing aid? There we go. All right. Woo. You might want to make an appointment this week and get that checked out. All right. So there are little technological things that we use that we're accustomed to. But then how far do we go with that? Do we implant chips in our brain that our brains can access, that we can then have knowledge that we didn't learn through our senses? There are some who want to go there. This also flows forth in things like AI relationships, a romantic partner that's purely digital. If that's not just a reflection of yourself, I would build a woman who always agrees with me, tells me I'm right all the time, right? Who thinks everything I do is the greatest thing in the world, not what I need. But friends, these are things that people around us are turning to. And we can say, well, they're weird. That's disgusting. That's gross. Or we can be provoked within us to bring truth to them and to share the gospel with them. Thanks to the good doctor up the road, moral therapeutic deism is a phrase that's well known in these parts. Christian Smith was the philosopher who coined that term, that God exists to make you feel good and help you when you're in trouble, but other than that, he just kind of stays out of your way and just smilingly approves at whatever you really want to do. Faith is then privatized, it's utilitarian, and we hear things like, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Is there anything that the Christian faith has to say about a God who is sometimes totally disengaged from your life? Yeah, we do. God is way more intimately and intricately involved in your life and what you are doing than you even care to think about. And then, of course, there's just the radical skepticism, where even trying to seek truth is seen as, you can't do that. It's suspicious that someone would think that they can find some kind of truth. There's cynicism, nihilism, and there's just this desire to sink back into what I know and what's comfortable. It might be mom's basement, might be my friend's apartment, and just to exist where I can just exist and nobody has to tell me anything. These are the types of philosophies and ideas that are swirling around us in our culture. For some, they're swirling around us in our homes. Perhaps for you, they're swirling around you in your own mind. So perhaps you're wrestling with or against the gospel. Now, in San Diego County, we are blessed with way more than 5 churches. Way more than what the French-speaking Reformed group has in Quebec. However, we suffer from the 21st century's ability to blend aspects of Christianity with literally anything. That's part of these philosophies and how they operate. Emily had a good friend back in Maryland who would refer to herself as a Jew-boo. She was a Jew who followed Buddhist practices. And we chuckle and we think, boy, that's weird, that's odd. But friends, this is the reality for some. This is the world in which they live. Some might be thinking, don't worry, Pastor Joel, don't worry. Because we are structuring our home, we are structuring our schedule, we are structuring everything we do so that we will not be bothered by those things. So you're a Stoic, perhaps an Epicurean. Not to worry, we read the book, and that book told us if we do A and B just right, that our children, our church, our home will turn out like C every time, and we are doing it just right. Some of you, perhaps with more silver hair, remember when you thought like that. And this is how, again, how some treat the faith. Like it's a formula. Like we can guarantee outcomes, especially when it comes to the next generation. We try all kinds of approaches to not confront the where in which we are called to share the gospel. The doctrine of separation doesn't work. The doctrine of double separation doesn't work. We live in the world and the world is dark. But listen, hear me. If you have a soul, if you have a heart, you take the darkness with you wherever you go. Because without Christ, we are just as dark as the world. D.L. Moody said, I have never met a man who has given me as much trouble as myself. And how we live in response to the world around us can very quickly set us up for a self-righteousness that becomes very destructive. Because we begin to fail in our understanding and grasp of God's grace toward us as sinners. So fourthly, interact graciously with what you hear as you share the gospel. These varied responses that Paul gets as he is sharing the faith with these folks. What does this babbler wish to say? I think the session says that to me in meetings sometimes. I'll throw out an idea. They shred it on the table and I say, well, I didn't say it was a good idea, you know. Others say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Very perceptive. He is a preacher of foreign divinities. Very foreign to the works righteousness that they had set up. They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. They brought him to the very hub, the very center of this religiosity, this philosophical pursuit of Athens. They bring him into the mainframe. And they begin asking him to tell them about what he is saying. And friends, we need to interact graciously. Remember, as we've said in weeks prior, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. They're not cynical about us, they're cynical about the gospel message. As Paul did in this moment, you will receive varied responses. And knowing how people are tending to think in the world around you will help you not to take offense, but to press in graciously to to that next level of evangelism. We are answering questions for them. Quite a few of our youth, both members of New Life and those who are New Life adjacent through youth group, attended Worldview Academy this last week. It's held on the campus of Point Loma, that just very sad college campus right there on the shores of the Pacific. Midweek, our youth who were at that camp were at Balboa Park evangelizing people that they came in contact with. Some of them suffered laughing comments from people. Some suffered insults. One response from someone was, I'll let you say what you want to say if you'll agree that Jesus was a leftist and a not white and was into women's liberation. I think those were the three qualifications. And then walked away before anything could be said. The youth of our church were mocked and laughed at. And you know what their response was? Can't wait to do this again. I loved sharing the faith. I'm heartbroken that people are so lost and enslaved to these ideologies. Friends, our youth are an example to us to interact graciously with what we will hear when we share the gospel with those around us. And fifthly, all of this impacts how we share the gospel. Context does matter. As we seek to share the gospel of Jesus with clarity and with humility, we want to understand the place and times wherein we share it. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And next time we will examine Paul's sermon. But let me spoil it for you a little bit. He brings them right down to the nub, right down to the issue, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These true historical events about which we sing had immense cosmic value in saving our souls. Preachers have always balanced those two realities, history and spirituality, accomplishment and application. Spurgeon preached of the ground drinking Jesus' blood, while then conveying the spiritual importance of that blood, that it saves our souls. Here, Paul will do the same. Some will hear and will be saved. Others are intrigued and continue investigating. Others mock and turn away from the truth. What is your response this morning? I've talked much of sharing the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, God, coming to save sinners. Is that something that you believe, something that you doubt, or something that you mock? I call you today to trust this one who, in real space and time, laid down his life for you. So that in eternity, he would save you. He is the only salvation. Jesus is the only good news. Turn to him and live. Stand with me as we pray.